Well, now we, as you might expect, have to think especially of the things which have to do with more personal and subjective life in the truth. And of course, I suppose the one word which describes that is the word worship, in its internal and subjective sense. Now, one of the elemental features of true worship, brethren and sisters, is the recognition of the utter supremacy of God's throne. It is a recognition of the absolute sufficiency of God, a confession that all man needs is to be found in God alone, a recognition that man himself is utterly incomplete without God. It means yielding to God's authority, not out of fear, but out of reverence, out of holy reverence. To use a figure, like a sheep that follows the lead of the shepherd and is willing to rest content with the pasturage which the shepherd appoints. Now, I draw attention to this because quite evidently it's going to enforce upon our minds something we've learnt before, and I want to emphasise it again, that the real test, if we're proving all things, the real test of the nature of our worship is an internal thing. External forms and external forces have their importance. I wouldn't diminish them at all, but I would remind you that their validity is measured by the things which are internal. The external things, therefore, are secondary. The thing that really validates our worship is the internal spirit. The quiet response of your heart and mine, realizing the perfection and the absolute sufficiency of God. So that really is what we have to think about. And we are now concerned, in the light of that, we are now concerned with our daily devotions. Now, if our daily devotions are going to be measured by the 6th chapter of Matthew, it seems to me that the teaching which is most applicable is contained in the passage from verse 1 to verse 18 of the 6th chapter of Matthew. Now, if you have your Bibles open at Matthew 6, you'll see, I think, or you will have realised, that the devotions themselves can be divided into three categories. In verse 1, almsgiving. In verse 5, prayer. And in verse 16, fasting. Those are the things that we have to ponder now under the heading of devotions. Three things, three aspects where our daily worship is revealed and developed. But before we come to that, let's notice something in verse 1 of Matthew 6. The word of the king in verse 1 is, take heed. Now, no man in his right mind can lightly regard the voice of the king when he says, take heed. The word is like a knife. It cuts incisively into our consciousness. It's a flaming sword halting us before the holy place. He is going to tell us, this man of Nazareth, he is going to tell us that there is a condition into which we can come, where all our almsgiving and all our praying and all our fasting is empty and emaciated, unprofitable, as far as the things of eternity are concerned. There is a condition which would invalidate all those things. And it is that condition where what we do and what we think and what we say is regulated by the opinion and the reaction of other men. He is telling us that in the end it is the motive which really measures the quality of our life. It is the inwardness which makes the external things true. If we give alms to gain the approbation of men, we have a reward, but the reward is outside his kingdom. And if we pray to be heard and seen of men, we have a reward. We have prayed and we have felt satisfied, but the prayer has risen no higher than the ceiling of this house or any other. And if we fast so that men may be impressed with their devotion, we have the esteem of men, we have the respect of men, but in the sight of God we have failed. All is fair when you ponder it. God is quite fair. There is a reward for such kind of devotions. For men who worship the esteem of other men, they get their reward. All is fair. But from God they get nothing. And this is the word, you see, which he is saying to us. Take heed. And it's a word which scorches us and burns us. So, in our deepest hearts, you will know and I will know that what he is doing is to make us to be outwardly what we are inwardly. He is, in a sense, exposing our spirit and our soul. So let's mark it well. Take heed, he said. And as worship is essentially an internal thing, a matter of motive, it's discovered finally in a man's spirit, so are these devotions which we are to ponder. Notice that although they are listed in this order, almsgiving, prayer and fasting, in the 6th chapter of Matthew, that's how they are listed, almsgiving, prayer and fasting, I'm going to suggest to you, just for a start, that in fact, in our experience, they occur the other way round. That is to say, first of all, there is fasting, which leads us to pray, which results in almsgiving. Now, if you are rebelling against that suggestion, I see the doubt on your faces. If you are rebelling against that suggestion, would you do me the honour and favour of bearing with me for a minute whilst we ponder it? Let's come to fasting then, first of all. By fasting is meant, in its first intention, as I understand it, the voluntary abstinence from food for spiritual reasons. Now, there are some people who represent it as a form of discipline to be engaged in regularly in order to keep one's body under control, or to, as they would say, to mortify one's members which are upon the earth. Now, the New Testament does not reveal it to be like this as far as I can see. It is not, as far as I can see in the New Testament, a regular and a normal thing. That is, fasting, as it's presented to us in the New Testament, is a special thing to be done for a special reason. Say, in a crisis, or in some time of sadness or calamity, or when some heart-searching decision has to be made, then those in the New Testament ecclesia gave themselves to prayer and fasting. It seems that in those days, one was a concomitant of the other. Sometimes. Now, I must be honest and say I cannot speak myself about the value or the wisdom of this kind of fasting today. I know that as a community, it is not a practice that we have engaged in as a community. Individuals may do this or that, but as a community, we have not engaged in this kind of fasting. Before I came into the truth, I used to fast regularly at different times of the year. It was a regular thing. I can tell you that it had a very definite effect upon me. It made me very hungry. Well, that's the honest answer. It did. Now, you see, brothers and sisters, some people say that fasting after a while makes the brain more nimble, the mind more clear, the vision more purified. That's what they say. They do. This is the trouble. Atheists say it too. And so, you see, it seems to me that sort of benefit is not really due to any spiritual force. It is a physical one. It may well be. It may well be that if you were to fast, your brain would be more nimble. Perhaps your mind would be clearer and your vision, things would be purified. Perhaps it's so. But it is a physical thing, if it really is true. As a matter of fact, I must say at this stage I shall have to leave it there over the fasting of food, because I don't know any more about it. And it would be quite wrong of me to pontificate on something I don't really understand. But that's as far as I am prepared to go. Let every man be persuaded in his own mind. The real issue that I want to come to about fasting goes deeper. Because in its truly spiritual significance, fasting means the denial of anything which hinders and halts the development of the life of God in the experience of the believer. It is holding back in order to go forward. It is restraint in order to advance more surely. Fasting means accepting weakness in order to get strong. Being ready to lose in order to at last gain. It's the process which makes life strenuous in order that the abilities of your character may be strengthened and developed. And you see, as we've already realized today, it may mean the repudiation of lawful things because they are not expedient. Now, at the risk of wearying you, I'm going to say again that, as you know, in the New Testament, this word expedient means helping the traveller on his way. And there are many legitimate things, as we've seen, in themselves good, but which under certain circumstances are not expedient. They do not edify, they do not build up, they do not assist us. Instead, they hinder us, they are weights. Anything which masters a man, be it ever so refined, it doesn't have to be vulgar. Not at all. It doesn't have to be vulgar. It isn't the dark, deep, sensual things of which we need to fear. I shouldn't think so. It's sometimes the refined things. There are men living out there whose lives are fastidious. All their refinements are of the noblest. If you examined it, you would find that so. The lives they live are utterly refined. Everything is first class. The best music, the string quartets of Beethoven, I'll be bound. The best music. And every refinement is of the noblest. And yet they live their lives without God. There is a sense, therefore, in which they are vulgar men. Living and enjoying the things which are utterly refined. They are vulgar men. Because you see, in heaven, the distinction we draw between refinement and vulgarity is not valid. If a man lives without God, he is neither refined or vulgar. He is without God. So I am saying, I only mention that to enforce the fact that the things don't have to be sensual to be unlawful. If they hold us back, if they master us, whatever they are, they become a curse. A man of God needs to gain mastery by detachment. That was the great argument of the Apostle Paul in the letter to the Philippians, when he said, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me, when he said, I know how to abound and I know how to be in need. He wasn't depressed when he was in need, and he wasn't over exalted when he abounded. because he was able to detach himself from, by mastery, from each circumstance. That was the secret. I know how to abound and I know how to be abased. How did he know? Because he had that capacity to detach himself from the circumstances, good or bad. He mastered them. He enjoyed what was good, and he wasn't utterly depressed when he was in need. Now that's the spirit which we ought to try to understand. And fasting is a method of detachment. The kind of fasting I mean now, I'm not thinking of food. We've forgotten food, haven't we, for the time being. And fasting that I'm talking about now is a method of detachment from lawful and unlawful things, so that the spirit may be unfettered and the will be garrisoned against captivity. If somebody says, well, what things do you mean? Be more specific, D. Gillett, be more specific. Well, it won't be any good, really, about me being specific, because I expect the truth is my list wouldn't help you very much. Perhaps the things that master me wouldn't be bothered about at all. But here is approving all things. Here is a test. When you think about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power and great glory, and when you say, even so come, Lord Jesus, the thing that makes your heart flutter and the thing that makes your lip tremble when you say it and when you pray the prayer, that is the one thing about which you ought to be fasting. That is the one thing against which you ought to throw all your strength and all your resolve. Now, I don't know what the one thing is, but you do. Oh, yes, you do. You know what it is. The one thing that you cannot master and which is in danger of mastering you. And fasting of this kind will halt the spread of the corruption and it will stop the deterioration. Of course, it may mean turning your back, it may mean turning you back in a sense in order to get straight. It may mean going around in a certain direction in order to move at last along the right road. I don't know. It may mean altering the books on your bookshelf. It may. It may mean unlocking the private door where you go alone and you wish God was not there. It may mean that half hour in the day when his presence is an embarrassment. You will know. All I know is that talking about it does no good. That's what I know. See, disciples talk a great deal about self-denial. Talking about self-denial is no good. It's like talking about gardening. My wife says to me sometimes, I turn over the garden in my mind. It does no good to the garden. Just as talking about food may whet your appetite, but it leaves the body emaciated. So talking about fasting will perhaps stimulate the brain but leave the spirit unrefreshed. I mean, putting it to you frankly, supposing you are hungry and somebody talks to you about a splendid meal. Well, leaves it. I mean, it does you no good, really. So it is with this subject. We're talking about fasting, but in the end, talking about it does very little good. Real fasting has no place, according to the king, for these external things. It makes no provision for a sad countenance and a disfigured face, according to our Lord. His instruction is to wash your face and anoint your head and put on yourself, as it were, the external signs of joy and the Father who sees in secret, he will recompense thee, said Jesus. So a man may reverently worship his God by fasting of this kind, that is, detachment from those things which, left to themselves, would interfere with that intimate fellowship between God and one of his children. So that's what I think we ought to understand by fasting, and I think I must leave it with you to see how effective it ought to be in your life. Now, the next devotion that our Lord spoke to us about was prayer. And this is something which follows fasting as a divinely natural sequence. As a man's spirit is freed from the influences of the dust, as it were, and as his spirit is freed from the bondage of the flesh, whether it's vulgar or refined, so he feels the need to pray, and the need to have some kind of spiritual communication with the forces of heaven. Now, brethren and sisters, it would be quite wrong of me to pose as an expert on prayer. That would be quite wrong, because I'm not. But I'm going to venture one or two remarks nevertheless. Notice in the final analysis, prayer is something between a man and God. Every third party is excluded according to the king. We escape, according to him, into a kind of isolation with our Heavenly Father. The closet, he calls it, the secret place. The door is shut. There is the secret word. That's the first principle of prayer, really, the kind we're talking of, loneliness with God. And then notice the directness of the application which we read together. The king forbids vainless repetitions. You see, in the day of Jesus, I've read that those religious leaders used to take one sentence, and I used to keep mumbling it until they were almost exhausted, thinking that it enforced their appeal to God in heaven. Now, real prayer is not a performance. It is not an exhibition. It is a secret communion, according to Jesus. Privacy and directness and simplicity. These are the master principles of the devotion of prayer in our daily secret worship. Indeed, I think I am provoked to say, and perhaps I oughtn't to, like perhaps I'm being foolish now, but I am provoked to say that these principles I've just mentioned, directness and simplicity, these principles are also true of public prayer. Now, I'm walking amongst precipices, I know that. The principle of privacy in public prayer, yes, I think so. Because too often we pray in public as though we pray to the assembly itself instead of praying to God. Remember the words of the king, "Pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." That's a call to engage in objective prayer. And the teaching of the Bible is that men have who have sought and have found, that men have asked and they have received, they have knocked and the door somehow was opened. And now it is only by praying that the possibility is proven, you see. You may talk about prayer, but it is only by the experience of prayer that all these possibilities are proved. Prove all things, and this is how you prove the reality and the validity of prayer, by praying. Again, talking about it in the end will leave you with the challenge only. I suppose there is a sense in which, of course, sometimes prayer ventures upon the impossible, because there is a sense in which, rightly understood, it may seek to command the supernatural, but it follows, therefore, that if you sincerely believe in the objective value of prayer, it will condition when you pray, and especially how you pray in the ecclesia, as well as in your private life. For example, If you believe in objective prayer, then your objectives, I think, ought to be clear and definite, and consequently your prayers will be simple and direct. And so can I urge upon you as your speaker today the consideration under the heading of our devotions, can I urge upon you this consideration, because I think that sometimes we are very much inclined to present our prayers before God in one great careless bundle, if I may put it like that. We throw a great careless bundle before him, as it were. Now, I know that God understands our needs. He knows our needs better than we do ourselves. And yet, the apostle insists, let your requests be made known unto God. Or again, my God is able to supply every need of yours. As though every need ought to be specified. And it seems to me, therefore, it is possible to fail in our praying by what might be called careless, rudderless sentences which wander like a ship without an anchor. It's possible to so generalize in our prayer that, in a way, the intention becomes vaporized and at last it becomes without virtue. I'm very glad indeed to hear you praying for your brethren and my brethren, specifically mentioning their names and their condition. I think that was good. I'm glad. And I urge upon you, therefore, the need to pray with directness and definition. And let us pray, brethren, with warmth. There is too much praying in cold blood, I fear. The perfunctory prayer which is rattled off unemotionally like an accountant reads his balance sheet doesn't really stir the hearts of our brethren and sisters, that unemotional rattling off of a prayer. I said, like an accountant reads his balance sheet. I remember once having said that, and a man came to me afterwards and he said, you know, Dennis, when I read my balance sheet, it's a very emotional affair. Just shows you how careful you have to be. Well, now, to get back to what we are saying, we were talking about the application of private principles in the experience of public prayer, and sometimes the two coincide, these principles coincide. I mean, long prayers do not necessarily please God. Had you thought of that? Long prayers do not necessarily please God. Quite often they displease those with aching legs and weary feet. The words of the king about repetition shouldn't be forgotten. There is no need to say the same thing time after time after time after time. There's no need. Or there's no need to say the same thing in a different way time after time after time. Pray to the Father, said Jesus, and that means there is no need to pray a lecture in the prayer for the benefit of the audience. They can hear the lecture afterwards. Or they might have heard it before, come to that. It often embarrasses them, I think, and I dare say God is not really impressed. So when you pray, pray naturally, say what is in your heart, not in cold blood, warm. Pray directly, pray eloquently if you can and if you feel you'd like to. Pray briefly if there's no need to be long. Pray reverently always. Pray lovingly. Pray slowly rather than quickly. Use the word of God by all means. Pray clearly so that God's other children can join with you in your thanksgiving and your petition. I want to detain you for a moment, just a minute or two, to say a word about the pattern prayer which Jesus taught his own men to pray. Jesus once said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And when you think about it, That is the true order of the prayer which we read together in the 6th chapter of Matthew. First, God's kingdom, you notice. His hallowed name, his holy kingdom, first. And then afterwards, our need. Prayer is not, first of all, a way of persuading God to give us what we crave. It's a method of advancing God's cause in the world, of praising his name, praying for his purpose. God's kingdom comes before our petitions for blessing. And perhaps to our shame, brethren and sisters, we too often have it the other way round. Not always, but sometimes. Now, when you look at these words we've read in Matthew 6, you know them through and through. When we look at them, wouldn't you agree it's a very searching prayer to pray it truthfully, or any other prayer patterned upon it? I mean, you think, how in God's name shall we pray, hallowed be thy name, if when we've prayed it we go out from the secret place and bring disgrace upon the holy name of Yahweh? How shall we pray, thy kingdom come, if we are nursing in our lives the very things which God's kingdom is going to abolish? How shall we pray, thy will be done, if we care more for our selfish desires than for his high purpose? You see, the question is, if we dare to pray this prayer, we must strive to live this way. Else we become like those whom the king said they have their reward. I wonder if you notice the... Well, I know you notice the pronouns. Can I just remind you of the pronouns? Our, us, our, us, our, we, our, us. There is not one pronoun in the first person singular. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that a man is not able to pray this prayer alone. That would be foolish and wrong. A man is able to pray this prayer alone, and he's able to pray it alone in the secret place. And can I just say this for anybody who's especially worried? It doesn't mean, because the pronouns are plural, that we may not pray about ourselves particularly. I don't know whether there's anybody in this house who is especially worried by that. There's somebody in South Africa who wrote to me about this, and if they're in this house today, can I assure them again that it doesn't mean that. When a man has to confess his sin, it's his own sin he's got to confess, not his brother's sin. And it's his own sin that he's asking pardon for, and it's his own purpose of amendment that he is promising. Yes, a man may pray about himself indeed, but what I'm stressing is, although a man may pray it alone in his own secret place and pray about his own personal problems and his own sins, is, in a sense, he cannot pray it for himself only. The pronouns forbid it, don't they? The world has to be on a man's heart when he prays this prayer. The world, for love's sake, thy kingdom come. On a man's heart. We all have our different feelings, don't we, about the people in the street out there. And about the world, I have my feelings, they're probably not yours. Do you know what there is in my heart? I'll tell you. In my heart, there is a hot, restless, turbulent protest against the wickedness which is going on in this world. Against the secret bombers, against the dark, dastardly booby trappers, against the terrorists, against all those forces which hurt and harm people. I am glad when I read in Psalm 72, his enemies shall lick the dust. I thank God when it says that give thy justice unto the king's son and thy righteousness unto the king's son. The day when he is coming, when all these wicked things shall be ended. Now that may not be your burden. I realize that may not be your burden. But when men pray this prayer, thy kingdom come, they have in their heart some burden about the world, about the man next door. Something. A man cannot pray this purely alone. His only right really is to forgive his brother so that he may find pardon himself. And this way a man's worship is purified. Well, that's all I want to say about prayer. And then, you remember, the third thing was almsgiving. That's the other devotion about which Matthew 6 spoke to us. Almsgiving. Now you may be interested and perhaps relieved to notice, or if you didn't know, I'll tell you, that in the Revised Version the word almsgiving is translated righteousness. Take heed that you do not your righteousness before men to be seen of them. And it's telling us that the giving of alms is not just the giving of money, and let's be sure, it isn't telling us that that's excluded. Don't get me wrong. It isn't excluded giving money, it's extending it beyond that. It certainly includes it. So let's first of all mark our Lord's words. When thou doest thine alms, sound not a trumpet before thee. Now that's interesting, because I've read in commentaries, Bible commentaries, that in the day of our Lord it was not uncommon for a Pharisee, when he wanted to distribute gifts to the poor, he would go out into some public place, he would take a small silver trumpet with him, and he would start to blow it. And of course it was a sign to the poor and the halt and the maimed and the needy to gather round, because there was to be a great show of generosity and the benefactor would scatter his gifts. And so this blow not a trumpet had a very real relevance to the certain circumstances of that society. And in this way, this is what our Lord meant. And it's interesting, I hope you find it interesting, I noticed this very day, actually, I noticed that what our Lord said about when you will give alms, sound not a trumpet before thee, you know, that was an echo of Amos. I borrowed Barry doesn't know this, I borrowed Chuck Young's Concordance. I borrowed Barry's Young's Concordance, and I found that in Amos 4 verse 5 it said, you proclaim freewill offerings and publish them. Now that's what they were doing then, so it's a very old practice. And really you can see, can't you, that this is the antithesis of true worship, because it's the motive which tells. It's the motive. You see, the meanest man in Pinetown today may give the biggest gift to charity tomorrow, and the most generous man in Pinetown today may have nothing to give. That's the truth. Giving alms in the deepest intention is giving cheerfully and giving lovingly, not only of our money but of our time and our life, for such as stand in need of succour and salvation. Doing the king's business unobtrusively but with a keen-eyed vigilance, so that his cause is advanced and never hindered in this world. And as it is done for love's sake, it will have to be sometimes sacrificial. Now you see, I know, brothers and sisters, that it's possible that other men when you try to do this, other men may think that you are peculiar, and they may think that may even think you are mad. But you will know there is a madness which, rightly named, is sublimely sane. And this is it. This solemn word, this manifesto. Having fasted from all those things which interfere and harm our fellowship with the Father through his Son, and having gone into the secret place for communion and preparation, going out now into the world to make incarnate the things we have learned and the vows we have made for love's sake. That is our business. And you see, the thing we have to learn today is this. Relearn, really, because you know it. You know it. The solemn and the awful truth is this. That we may worship God when we are striving to be what God wants us to be. When we are discovering his will and when we are walking in it. Not just specific acts done occasionally. Like the man who gives money now and then. It isn't that, but it is a life homed in God's law. It is a life responsive every day to his appointment. It is a life which is thankful every day for his provision. It is a life which is looking every day through the external things to the spiritual things. So that almost without knowing it, a man's life in a sense becomes a psalm. It becomes an anthem, a praise. Worshipping Yahweh in the beauty of holiness. And unless in some measure it is like this, then our devotions cease to have real meaning. What I mean is this. Look, I'll be absolutely frank. I may speak here today in this happy assembly. I may speak here today and never worship. I may teach my Sunday school class tomorrow and never worship. I may handle the emblems tomorrow and never worship. And I may have my reward, but I may never worship. Unless in some measure, in the inward and secret part of me, the Lord's name is hallowed and his ideal is consciously and conscientiously incarnated. You see, once the king with steadfast faith was going to Jerusalem, to the cross-crowned hill, and once a good man, meaning well but mistaken, said no. He said, "This shall never be to thee." And our Lord said to him, "Thou mindest the things which be of men, and not the things which be of God." And I am saying to you that really is our peril. To mind the things which be of men, to be seen of men, and to be approved of men. So the solemn word of our Lord, which begins Matthew 6, is worthy of being restated. Take heed, he said. Because there are forces out in the world which face us and by which we are surrounded that, if we are not careful, will cause a man to lose his grip on the life which is real. Forces which will make him cease to worship God in the way he ought to worship God. And it will happen, and here is the mystery of it, and I'd like you to think about it carefully. If that happens to a man, if the truth for him becomes a kind of mask which he wears to hide the impoverishment of his life, if it happens to a man, if the forces of the world master him, it will happen in the inverted order of his devotions. Now then, first of all, he will stop fasting. That is to say, he will cease being careful about the things which ought to be refused. He will begin to let in one of the king's enemies, if you like. That's what will happen first. He will relax his vigilance. And when he has relaxed his vigilance, the next thing will be he will become careless about praying. He will perhaps become a man who has 2 minutes to lay me down to sleep prayer, and that's it. And he will have no real commerce with heaven. And he will lose interest in giving himself in honest service to the cause of the king. And at last the truth will be, as I say, a mask to hide the emptiness of his life. And so, brethren and sisters, when tomorrow you come together to worship in the bread breaking, and when tomorrow at that solemn moment of memorialization you are alone with your Redeemer, let us, all of us, resolve again that at all costs we will hold fast to those things which are at the very center of our faith. And so by our dealings and by our devotions, we may worship God in spirit and in truth, so that in the oncoming days we may be equipped, as far as we are able, to abstain from every appearance of evil, to prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. So help us God. Amen.